Well, we are free in Christ. Praise Him. We are now no longer under condemnation, but have been set free in Jesus Christ. But yet that battle remains in us. As Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7, as we still have to battle our flesh daily, as we still have to fight the powers of darkness at work in our lives. And so I want to invite you to join me in a time of confession. There's a unison prayer of confession that is printed up on the screen, if you will join me in that. Oh God, you have shown us the way of life through your Son, Jesus Christ. We confess with shame our slowness to learn of him, our failure to follow him, and our reluctance to bear the cross. Have mercy on us, Lord, and forgive us. We confess the poverty of our worship, our neglect of fellowship and of the means of grace, our hesitating witness for Christ, our evasion of responsibilities in our service, our imperfect stewardship of your gifts. Have mercy on us, Lord, and forgive us. Amen. And God is so faithful. His word tells us if we will confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And our only response is amen and amen. I want to invite you to continue to join me in prayer. And this morning, I'm just going to pray. God has called us together as a church family. Multiple generations that are represented here from birth to the grave. And I'm just going to pray for all those generations and ask you to pray along the way as you feel that. And then also realize that there are many people who are not yet a part of the body of Christ, not yet a part of his kingdom and all those different generations. And I want us to pray for the lost along the way, in those different generations as well. And so please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you are the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And your word tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 6, to hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We are to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our strength, with all our soul, and these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Lord Jesus, Lord, we come and we pray for our children. Lord, we thank you for those who've been given to us this past year. Lord, we thank you for the births that we've had in this congregation and for the little ones that are in the nursery and that are part of Children's Church that are in here in worship with us now. We thank you for these precious little ones, these gifts. And I pray that you would help us as a church family to love on them, to encourage them, to point them to Jesus. We pray that we would get, all of us would get to know the children here of our church through serving in maybe one of the variety of different ways, whether it be Sunday school or other discipleship opportunities you give us, or serving nursery, children's church, or teaching these little ones, or as families get to know each other and break bread together, that they would get to know the children of this church. They are so precious, Lord. We thank you for them and pray that they would come to know you as Lord and Savior. And yet we know that there are many more children here in our community, Lord, who don't know you, who have not been brought into your covenant, Lord. And we pray for these children who are lost apart from you, who don't know the peace and the joy that comes through knowing Jesus and being a part of your family, God. Lord, we pray that you would draw children to yourself. Lord, use our families here as you send us out in the community. Lord, use neighbors and co-workers to invite children to come here and to hear your word, to be a part of some of the other different things that are happening in our community. Lord, we pray that churches in our community are filled with children, would be inviting others to come to know you. Lord, we just pause for a second. We pray for the children that we know in our lives, either who know you or don't know you, and that we just pray for them by name as we feel led. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that these little ones, Lord, grow and mature both physically and spiritually. And Father, we pray for, Lord, just elementary school students as they are getting older and begin to dig into your word and to fall more in love with you, Jesus. Lord, help us to be there and to be in their lives, to answer questions and to point them to you. And Lord, I pray that our elementary school students would be reaching out to other elementary school students. I thank you for the weekday school education and the public schools and, Lord, other opportunities as we send our kids to a variety of different schools that they have a chance to be missionaries on their campuses. And Lord, I pray that you give them opportunities for them to tell others about Jesus. Father, we know there's many elementary kids here in our schools who don't know Jesus. And we pray for them. And I thank you for, Lord, all those teachers in our congregation who you have placed in these elementary schools. And we pray for them and pray for opportunities they have to share the love of Christ. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would give us opportunities. Lord, we pray for some students maybe who don't know Christ. Some elementary school students that we can be praying for by name right now, Lord Jesus. And Lord, we also thank you for the middle school and high school students who you have brought here to worship with us. And Lord, what a joy it is to see them growing in their faith. And Lord, we saw our confirmands profess their faith a couple weeks ago and confess that Jesus is Lord, and we thank you for the good work that you're doing in their lives, and Lord, know that one day you will bring it to completion. Lord, there are many, Lord, avenues of darkness that are bombarding our students these days, and we pray that you would give them the strength to fight the battle well, that you would help us to surround them, to encourage them. Father, they have many friends who don't know Jesus. And so we just lift up to their friends to you right now, Lord, and we lift up names to you of those who don't know Jesus, whom we know that we can be praying for. Lord, and then we pray for our college students and college age students maybe who are working, and Lord, as they have, Lord, been sent out as on these different campuses, Lord, we thank you for all the different parachurch ministries, Lord, like Crew and Young Life and RUF and InterVarsity and, Lord, all the FCA, all the many others, Lord, who are just doing some amazing work, Lord, pointing students to you, for the students who are discipling other students, and, Lord, the worship that is happening, Lord. We pray for all these students and organizations, Lord, who are connected to you and your kingdom and are thriving and growing. And we pray for the many challenges that still face them, Lord Jesus. But we also pray for the many college students here in our community who don't know you, Jesus. who don't know the peace and the hope that comes through the gospel. Or we lift up right now just different college students by name who don't know you. Or we lift them before your throne of grace. Father, then we pray for our young adults in the 20s and 30s, and Lord, we're so thankful for those whom you have entrusted and brought to us here in our church. And we pray that you would, Lord, help encourage them in their faith and nurture them along the way, and Lord, use them in the different roles of where you have landed them, Lord, right now for this season. Lord, we pray that we could, as a church, encourage them. And Lord, we pray that you would draw others here. And Lord, we pray for those who don't know you, Jesus, in their 20s and 30s, who don't have a saving relationship with Jesus. Maybe there are sons and daughters and grandsons, granddaughters, where we lift them by name up to you right now before your throne of grace. Or if time would permit, we would continue on through each stage and phase of life. Or we thank you, Lord, for the many generations that are here. Lord, in pouring into each other. Lord, help us as a body, as we are continuing to look at ways that we can move forward by your grace to create an atmosphere here for worship and discipleship. Lord, as you then send us out in mission, Lord, to be used by you. Help us to keep our focus on how we can grow, but then also keep our focus out there, Lord, on how we can be loving our neighbor well. Lord, Jesus has loved us so well, and out of the overflow and abundance in our hearts, Lord, may we continue to do that in our lives for others. Lord, help us, keep driving us to prayer and before your throne of grace. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. But this time, I want to invite the children who are here, if they want to come forward and join me up front for a special time here together. I'm super excited about our scripture this morning in John chapter 2, where we're going to be talking about miracles. Does anybody know what a miracle is, Miss Molly? It's like an amazing thing that wouldn't happen in everyday life unless God showed up, right? How about somebody else? Anybody else want to add to that? That sounds like a pretty good definition. An amazing thing that would happen in everyday life wouldn't normally happen unless God showed up, right? Have any of y'all ever experienced any miracles in your life? No? Or have you heard of any miracles that have happened? No? You have? Yeah? In the Bible, yes. Yep. We're going to hear about one of those this morning, an unexpected miracle. This morning, the first miracle that Jesus performed. That's right. Well, a couple weeks ago when I wasn't here in church, Pastor John talked to you all about two basketball teams that were going to play each other. My UCLA basketball team and his Arizona basketball team. Well, guess what? They played each other last week. One team won by 17 points. Was that a miracle? No, that was not a miracle. We expected that to happen. That's what happens in everyday life, right? When Arizona comes to UCLA, we expect them to beat them. Now, I say this. That's awesome. That's awesome. Well, sometimes we come back, sometimes things happen. And I got to be careful how I'm speaking, because I'm not going to be here next week flying back from watching another UCLA-Arizona game. And this time it's at Arizona. And so I think a miracle would be needed. And so, but you know, it is amazing. If you, as we read the Bible and we see how God heals people and we see different miracles that happen where God shows up, if we begin to open up our eyes and listen, I think we're going to see that miracles are still happening every day in our lives and those around us, where God is showing up and doing the impossible. And it's amazing when he does. And he gets the glory for that. And we're going to learn more about that this morning when Jesus performs an unexpected miracle, his first one. But let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for miracles. We thank you just in everyday life. As we pray for certain things, as we watch and listen, we see you show up and you do something that was unexpected. And we just thank you for that and praise you that we live in a time of healing and medicine and vaccines and all these miracles that are happening. And sometimes we just need to pause and give you thanks for those things. Lord, you are an awesome God. And each one of these children up here are a miracle from you. There's no doubt about it. You know their name. You know every hair on their head. And you want them to know you, the God of the universe who made them. And they are full of infinite value and dignity. Lord, you have set apart each one of these children to know you and to give you praise with their lives. And that is a miracle, that we have gone from darkness to light, from under the bondage of sin to a new relationship with Jesus. Lord, that's the greatest miracle. Each one of us is a miracle, that we have turned from our sin and turned to you, Jesus. Only you could do that. Thank you for showing up in our lives. We pray that you would show up in other children and youth and college students and young adults that we know, and even older adults. It's never too late for a miracle to happen and someone come into a saving relationship with Jesus. And so, Lord, help us to keep praying for those who don't know you, that you would do a miracle in their lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hey, we love it when you stay in here for worship. But if you are 3 years old through second grade and you want to go up to children's church, Avery's already up there, and I am heading up there as well and can join you for a special time.
Well, good morning. Okay, you guys, that was pretty good, but I think you can do a little better. Good morning.
Good morning.
All right, thank you. Hope everybody's doing great today. I want to let you guys know that for me it is a great honor, but also a great responsibility to stand before you today and proclaim God's word. I just want to thank those that are here in person. And of course, we have a lot of folks that are online as well this morning, too. I want to give a shout out this morning to our friends in Stopover, Kentucky. A group of us got to go down there and work with Debbie and Heather, Pete and Hillman. And I know they often watch at the 9:30 or 9 o'clock service. And I just want to let them know that we are here praying for them, that we love them, and we have not forgotten about them. I want to thank, too, our praise team. They come up here every Sunday and just do an amazing job. They set the table for worship. They set the mood and the atmosphere and honestly make it a whole lot easier to get up here and preach. So, Shannon, thank you so much for your team and what you guys do. And lastly, I want to thank our pastors, John, Scott, and Billy. Hopefully you guys know how blessed you are to have these men I work with them every day. If I knew them to be different than you see them, I would tell you right now. But they're amazing, and I appreciate a lot of things about them. But this week, one of the things that I most appreciate about them was they said, "Paul, I just want to let you know, don't lean on the pulpit because it's on wheels and it will go over the front of the steps." So, you know, sometimes they have wisdom that they give us, sometimes just practical advice. So I appreciate that about them. So we are embarked as a church on a 2-year journey through the Gospel of John. Pastor John has been in the first chapter. And if you want to be turning your Bibles to the second chapter today, I'm going to be preaching on verses 1 through 12. And we'll be getting into that in just a moment. Recall from last week, John preached from John chapter 1, verses 43 through 51. And this passage built off the previous week. But both of these passages gave us a glimpse into the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, introducing us to several of his early converts. So today we're going to be in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. The title of my message today is very simply, "Do You Believe in Miracles?" Billy was talking about miracles with the children, and we're going to be going into the first of 8 recorded miracles that Jesus performed. Most scholars agree there were other miracles that he performed that did not get recorded in the pages of Scripture, but he did record 8 in his gospel, John did. So let's read the Scripture together if you want to follow along with me. "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter.' So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days." This is the word of God for the people of God. Let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we have a warm place to come and worship you each and every week, that you have given us just God-sent men to proclaim the word of God to us. We pray for John as he's away at the conference this week, for Scott and Billy as they will be traveling also. Lord, we just ask today that you would show up in a big way. Lord, that you would speak through me. And Father, that you would be front and center here, not me, and that you would get all the praise and the glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So allow me to set the tone for you. The year was 1980. It was a long time ago. I was 16 and a freshman in high school. Ronald Reagan was inaugurated that year, our 40th president. Sandra Day O'Connor would be sworn in as the first female associate justice on the Supreme Court. And our country would continue to be mired in the Iran-Contra hearing left over from the previous administration. Interest rates were high. Inflation was out of control. And that same year, NASA lost the spaceship Challenger to a horrific crash, killing all the astronauts on board, a horrific explosion. That year, the Winter Olympics were going to be held in Lake Placid, New York. And I think it's safe to say that America was hurting. Our country was in bad need of a feel-good story, a boost. In 1980, at that time, the United States still forbid professionals from competing in Olympic Games. The U.S. hockey team was comprised of young men who had college experience, but very little to no international experience on the ice. Most of the competing countries, on the other hand, suited up athletes that were ripe with international competition and Olympic experience. The U.S. hockey team that year, if you remember, they would become household names: Mike Ruzioni, Jim Craig, Neil Brune, Bob Suter, just to name a few. And if you remember, the team was led by Herb Brooks, who had coached several of these men while they were in college. In the first medal round, the U.S. was pitted against the Soviet Union. And if you recall, the Soviets had won 5 of the past 6 gold medals, and they were favored to win again. The U.S. was a huge underdog, and I think it's safe to say they would have been doing well if they had scored a goal against the Soviets. But overcoming enormous odds, the Americans beat the Soviets 4-3, and that particular game culminated with Al Michaels' now-famous declaration. He said, "Do you believe in miracles?" And it was so exciting. I can still see it today. I watched every second of that game. 2 days later, we went on to defeat Finland for the gold. The Soviets captured the bronze. And then later, a movie would come out about those games, simply titled Miracle on Ice. So today's text contains, as I said, the first of 8 miracles that Jesus performed, chronicled in John's Gospel. But I think a fitting place to begin this morning is, let's talk about this notion of miracles. Billy asked the children what a miracle was. I think what you and I would describe as a miracle is quite different from what the biblical context of a miracle was. But I think a modern-day definition of a miracle would be, and this is probably what the kids were talking about, a highly improbable or extraordinary event, development, or accomplishment that brings welcome consequences. So, for example, if you have a child that's picky and doesn't like broccoli and they eat their broccoli, we say that's miraculous. If, let's say that it fails to rain out our 4th of July camping trip, which I've been on several of them out in Montana, it always rained. I don't know how that happened, but we say that's a miracle. And likewise, the U.S. hockey team defeating the Soviets, that was a miracle. Each of these examples falls within the realm of a highly improbable event, development, or accomplishment that brings welcome consequences. I don't think the modern definition, though, is exactly what was going on in Jesus' time. I think the biblical definition of a miracle is more accurately defined as a surprising and welcome event that is not explicable by natural or scientific laws and is therefore considered to be the work of a divine agency. Did you catch that? A surprising and welcome event, not explicable by natural or scientific laws, and therefore is considered to be the work of a divine agency. And these are my words, but I said, i.e. God or Jesus. So there's a stark contrast in the difference between what we call a miracle and what was a miracle in biblical times. Today, I'm going to be breaking the text down into 4 parts. First, John's going to be describing the celebration scene at the wedding at Cana. Second, he's going to talk about a supply situation that arose at the wedding. Third, he'll be talking about the solution to this supply problem. And then lastly, he's going to give us insight into the significance of this event relative to Jesus' early ministry. So recall in verses 1 and 2, it says, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding." John writes that the wedding took place on the third day. Most scholars agree that the time between John the Baptist's interview with Jesus' authorities, and that was in John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28, to the wedding in Cana was 1 week. And since Nazareth was about 9 miles from Cana, it's very plausible that the disciples could have made it to Cana by foot in 3 days in that time period. Modern weddings generally only last an hour or so. Most of them, you have the ceremony, then the reception. The reception lasts a little bit longer. But in other cultures, it's very common for a wedding celebration to go on much longer. Last year, my daughter Chelsea, my oldest daughter, was married to a young man who's from India. And because of COVID and travel concerns, they ended up having multiple ceremonies in different locations where different people were able to come. And it's traditional, though, for a Indian wedding to last over a week with lots of parties, lots of celebrations, lots of banquets. No expenses spared. All the stops are pulled out. Similarly, in first century Palestine, weddings were a major social event, also lasting up to and more than a week. It was normal for the groom's family to bear the expense for the various celebrations. And also customary during that time was to have a period of betrothal. Some of you may have heard about this before, but during that period of betrothal, the man and woman were considered to be legally married. It was considered to be binding. The only things that they would not do, they would not live together during the betrothal. And their marriage also was not consummated during that time. And we're told by John that those in attendance included Jesus, his disciples, and then it says the mother of Jesus. It's not named to be Mary, but it says the mother of Jesus. According to John MacArthur, the gospel writer John never refers to Mary by name in his account, but always in this abstract, the mother of Jesus. So since Jesus and Mary were both at this wedding, I think it's reasonable to conclude that this wedding involved either relatives or close friends of the family. It's also reasonable to say that Mary may have had some part in the planning and the serving of this particular wedding. And so she's going to be aware, very aware, of this shortage that they have in wine that we'll talk about here in a few minutes. So John has set the wedding scene for us. He continues by chronicling the supply situation that arose. In verses 3 through 5, he says, "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come.' So his mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.'" Now, you and I, when we go to a convenience store, we have lots of things available to us to drink. If you doubt that, just go into Sheets and look at what's on the shelves. A lot of people like different things to drink with their meal. But during that time, it was common to drink wine. That was a staple drink. Water straight out of the well was oftentimes unsafe to drink. Refrigeration, as we know it, was not an option. And so juice would ferment quickly. It would be turned into wine. And oftentimes they would dilute this wine down to a third of its natural strength to avoid people becoming drunk if they were drinking it. So in verse 3, John states, "The wine ran out." You know, it's interesting, as much as things change over time, some things remain the same. And if you're ever hosting a large event, there's really two things that you're concerned about. First of all is, how many people are coming? You know, we ask for RSVPs. The second thing we're concerned about is, how much food and drink will I need? So if I've got 30 people coming, I need X amount of food. Christine and I were part of a church plant in Montana, and one of our outreach projects that we did every year, we would help with rodeo, the local rodeo. That's a big thing in Montana. And we would serve at the hospitality tent during the four-day rodeo. And we had usually about 600 people that we served over 4 days. And I'm going to tell you, the first couple of years, it was really dicey trying to get a handle on how much food we needed. So that's something that's really never changed. But whether we're doing it back in Jesus' day or modern day, if we're hosting an event like that, let's just say it's a huge embarrassment and not a good thing if we run out of food or run out of drink. So we see Mary say to Jesus, they have no wine. Maybe an obvious question here is, and this is one I asked this week, I thought, well, why does Mary turn to Jesus with this information? As stated earlier, it's possible Mary was catering this event. Maybe she was just helping out. I think it's also interesting to note that Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, is not mentioned here. A lot of commentaries say that they feel like at that point Joseph may have been deceased. But if that were the case, it would have been natural for Mary to turn to her eldest son, Jesus, in a situation like that. As Billy mentioned earlier, at this point, Jesus had not performed any miracles. This was the first recorded miracle that was performed. So did Mary know that he was the Son of God? Did Mary know that he could turn water into wine? The text doesn't tell us. It's probably safe to say that Mary knew Jesus better than anyone else. She knew that he had a miraculous virgin birth. She knew that he had led a sinless life to that point. So maybe she felt like, hey, Jesus, you know, Jesus can do this. But at any rate, we see in verse 4, he says, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." So let's stop here for just a moment, and let's just think about this way that Jesus addresses Mary with the word woman. And at first glance, it seems kind of flippant and disrespectful. If you're married, try that one on your wife and see how well that goes for you. I've done it before in jest, and I got the stink eye. But if you've read in John's Gospel ahead, you know that in 1926, again, Jesus refers to Mary as woman as he hung upon the cross. So in studying for my sermon today, I found various takes on his use of the word woman in the text. One explanation was that, and we've heard this before in other sermons, that ancient languages don't necessarily transfer to what the English meaning is. We feel like Jesus spoke in Aramaic, and one of the commentators said that him saying woman was more akin to us saying ma'am today. That's one possible explanation. Another interesting take that I came across said that Jesus' use of the word woman demonstrated that at that stage and age of his life, Mary had ceased to have any maternal influence over him. It's a possibility. But I think maybe the most plausible explanation is that this really began his public ministry, and this was a distancing of sort between Jesus and Mary and that maternal mother-son relationship, and that it would be different moving forward. He completes verse 4 saying, "My hour has not yet come." Possessing divine knowledge, Jesus knew the timetable with which he was working, and he wanted to make sure the miracles he performed fell within God's timing, not man's. And his glory would be revealed, but only at the proper time, not a second sooner. So in verse 5, Mary says, "Whatever he says to you, do it." The Greek word that they used here for the servants is diakonos, not doulos. Diakonos, you'll recognize the word deacon comes from that. To be a deacon mainly just means to be a servant. It's not a position of authority per se, it's to be a servant. Doulos is more of the meaning of slave. So it's safe to conclude here, Mary is addressing probably family members of the couple, probably people that were friends with their family, not household slaves or servants. And this charge would be necessary because Jesus is going to be giving directions after this, and she would want those folks to know it's okay to take his direction. So we've seen the scene that took place at Cana. We've seen the supply situation. Now John is going to fill us in on the solution. This is in verses 6 through 10. A lot of detail in this, and don't miss some of this detail. There were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, The head waiter called the bridegroom, Jesus, and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." So John begins by giving us these vivid details about the quantity and the density of the 6 stone water pots. Ceremonial washings at that time were very normal, very integral part of first century Judaism. And so large pots such as this would have been necessary and readily available. Not to mention water would have been needed to clean up after the ceremony the dishes that had been soiled. Don't miss John's mention that the pots were made of stone rather than clay. Why is this? Well, we know from verses like Leviticus 11:33 that the Jewish people at that time believed that pots made from clay would become unclean, which was forbidden by Jewish law. So they were made out of stone, not clay. Next, we see Jesus say that gives the command to fill all 6 water pots, each one to the brim. We're told that they are from 20 to 30 gallons of water. If it's 25 gallons on average, you're talking about 150 gallons of water. It's a large quantity of water. And you may be wondering about some of these minute details, such as filling the containers to the brim. But one of the commentators that I read said the fact that it was filled to the brim, that would eliminate the possibility of somebody coming back and saying, "Well, he didn't really turn it to wine. Somebody just came by and poured wine into the water, and it mixed in together, and it tasted like wine." It was filled to the brim. That would not have been possible. Then Jesus instructs the servant, says, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." And this was customary in that time that the head waiter would taste food and wine prior to serving it to make sure that it was pure. And the head waiter tastes it and says it had become wine. Now, I'm going to veer off the text for just a moment here. When you're preparing sermons, you're supposed to hit with some heavy information and then go back to some lighter stuff. And because if people have too much heavy stuff, it's too much to bear. If you're a fan of the Andy Griffith Show, any hands out there? Anybody like the Andy Griffith Show? I know my family does. They have an episode where the governor is coming to town, and Barney is all excited about meeting the governor. And this all takes place in the courthouse, and the town drunk Otis has what he normally has, and he dumps it into the water pot to get rid of it because he's afraid that Andy or Barney are going to confiscate it. And so Barney, in his excitement about the governor coming, he starts drinking water feverishly. Next thing you know, of course, Barney is a little bit tipsy. And long story short, he doesn't even get to really meet the governor because he's still not feeling the greatest. This kind of makes us laugh, and it's kind of silly, but I don't want you to miss what's going on here. And to miss, sometimes we read through these things and we just kind of glance over them. We don't really get into the details of what's going on. But John tells us in verse 9 that the water was brought to the head waiter, had been retrieved from one of the 6 pots, and now it tasted like wine. I don't know about you guys. I've never been to a party where water was being served and it tasted like wine. There's lots of wineries within a 25-mile radius of Harrisonburg. There's countless others located throughout Virginia. And if you know anything about the process of winemaking, number one, it takes grapes, but it takes years of this process of fermenting, depending on the quality, of course. I came across this on Christianity.com. Dr. Cliff Lewis breaks down the molecular transition of water becoming wine. He states, "Water is comprised of hydrogen and oxygen. Wine consists of sugars, yeast, and water, with the water containing carbon and nitrogen along with hydrogen and oxygen." And again, it takes grapes, right? Turning water into wine involves an atomic deconstruction and reconstruction, demonstrating Jesus' power down to the molecular level. In addition, the normal time frame for fermentation to take place is totally bypassed. And this is where it gets into that whole miracle language. He says, "Jesus exhibits a mastery of natural law without any noticeable physical exertion." I think there's no plausible explanation for this other than this is a, as I mentioned before, the biblical definition of a miracle. It's a natural or scientific law, not explicable by natural or scientific law. It's therefore considered to be the work of a divine agency, God or Jesus. Now, there's a lot of errant explanations out there, people who want to try to downplay the Bible and want to try to say, you know, the Bible doesn't really say what it says. But I think what we're experiencing here is that Jesus is no ordinary man. In fact, Jesus is the God-man. Jesus is the promised Messiah, capable of making the unexpected and the unexplainable happen, as he will do many times in his public ministry. So we continue in verse 10. The head waiter comments to Jesus, the bridegroom, about serving the good wine last. This is a comment historically. Most people would serve the best wine first, and then they would bring out the cheaper wine later when presumably the persons drinking it have had a little bit to drink. Their taste buds are a little bit less onto what they're drinking, and therefore they would get away with serving the cheaper wine later. And of course, Jesus does not do this. He brings out the best wine at the end. So we conclude today by discerning the significance of this event to Jesus' early ministry. In verses 11 through 12 says, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days." So folks, we're landing the plane now, we're coming into the airport, and we see in these two verses the crux of what we are attempting to answer each and every week in our study of the Gospel of John. And that is, we mentioned it at the beginning, what does this text tell us about Jesus, and how are we to apply this to our lives? I suspect at this point the disciples knew that Jesus was different. They knew he was a great teacher. They probably even felt like he was worthy of following. Did they know he was the promised Messiah? Did they know that he was the one to follow John the Baptist, the one that would be greater than Abraham, Elijah, and all the prophets, capable of taking away the sins of the world? Possibly they hoped that. Perhaps they expected that or suspected that he might be the one. But probably at this point they didn't know that. So this miracle of turning water into wine, it's not simply an act of compassion. It's not designed to just save those who are putting on the wedding feast from embarrassment, but this really served as a turning point to reveal the true identity of Jesus, his majesty, his power, and ultimately his glory. I want to offer a word of caution here. Sometimes when you and I are talking to others, whether it's a Christ follower or somebody who doesn't even know the Lord yet, we try to explain away the unexplainable. We feel like we have to have all the knowledge and I've got to know everything about what happened and all the ins and outs of it. Folks, sometimes things happen that, especially around Jesus, that they're not explainable. They're miracles, and we can't explain them. Sometimes we explain them away in trying to relate to people. The thing, though, about John is an eyewitness to what's happening. So you and I hear about this today in his second hand. We're reading it in scriptures, but John was there. John was not reading about this in a scroll or word of mouth. He wasn't sitting around, you know, the checkerboard at Cracker Barrel, just kind of joshing with somebody. John experienced it firsthand. Of course, the old saying goes, seeing is believing. And friends, John was convinced that Jesus was, in fact, the promised Messiah. John was convinced Jesus was the Son of God. So through today's text, we've seen John detail the wedding celebration scene, the supply situation, the solution of that situation. And we've talked a little bit about the significance of this to Jesus' early ministry. One of the churches that we used to attend was McLean Bible Church. Longtime pastor there, Lon Solomon, he would get to the end of his message and he would go, "So what? You know, what does that mean to us today?" And so I always like to end with some application and what can we do with this today in our lives? Again, we're going to talk about what does this say about Jesus and how can you and I apply this to our lives. So the Old Testament is chock full of larger-than-life figures, people like Noah and Moses, Abraham, Daniel, David. Then you get over to the New Testament. You have the disciples. You have John the Baptist. You have the Apostle Paul, to just name a few. And to be sure, each of these persons was highly effective and highly important in the early formation of the church. And they were greatly used by God. But John's recalling of Jesus' miracle at the wedding at Cana alerts us to the fact that Jesus is both greater than and unlike any of these forerunners. Yes, they were great, but Jesus is greater. And he's going to turn the world upside down. He's going to manifest his glory and his majesty, as we'll see throughout the Gospel of John. And it tells us Jesus is very different. He's very powerful. And yes, he is the promised Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. But what about you and what about me? How does this affect our lives today? And I'm glad you asked that question. I think it boils down to one question for each of us sitting here today, each of us listening online. And that question is simply this. Have I believed in and tapped into the power of Jesus through the Holy Spirit? Do you and I live our lives in such a way as to bear witness unto the power of Jesus? Have we given up complete control and made Jesus Lord of our lives? Are we living with a sense of peace and joy, knowing that the final chapter has been written and that we win? Or are we living with doubt, regret, fear, and uncertainty? Folks, there's power and peace in a life lived in submission to Jesus. It's such a strange paradox, but you and I sometimes feel like we have to have control over everything. And we feel like if we let go of that control, that everything's going to go awry. But it's exactly the opposite. When we lose control and we let go and let God, that's when we gain meaning and security in our lives. So, folks, if you haven't made that decision, we don't often say this, but it's always there. It's always available. If you want to talk to Scott or Billy after the service, certainly John when he's here, I'd be happy to talk to you. But make that decision in your life today. You know, there's so much joy in this world that, yes, there's problems. Okay, I'm not a Pollyanna on this. I know there's things going on today as we speak. But you can have that power. You can have that life-giving boost that a relationship with Jesus Christ gives you. It's free for the asking. I want to close with a prayer today, and then we'll have our closing songs. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together. We thank you for the examples that you've given us through John's gospel of the miracles that Jesus performed, in this case of turning the water into wine. Lord, let us not just read through that and just go, oh, what a nice story. Let us focus on exactly how that happened and the power and the life-saving grace that's there for somebody who serves Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Thank you for this time together today, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.